So we pray that we might be edified, might be encouraged, helped, and established more firmly in thy grace, wherein we stand. And so we ask this in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
Lord's help, I'd like to take up the work of the cross in two aspects, propitiation and substitution. They're foundational, and they tie in with many other doctrines in Scripture. You know, the truth is like a woven garment, and if you pull out a thread, it just keeps unraveling until you just have a pile of yarn and you don't have a garment anymore. And so I want to look at these truths because they are fundamental to our understanding of other portions of Scripture. The work of the cross and what God has wrought is fundamental to our understanding of other scriptural doctrines. We're going to look at two verses to begin with. One is in 1 Timothy. There are two portions, chapter 2, to give a illustration or show these two aspects of the cross, and then we will go in more deeply. 1 Timothy 2, verse 1, I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. Verse 3, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have or who desires that all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. In the first verse of the chapter, we have giving of thanks being made for all men. And that word in the original means on behalf of, and we use the English word for in that way, on behalf of. We also use that English word for in different senses. But in the original, it's on behalf of all men. And it's the same word in verse 6, who gave himself a ransom for all, or on behalf of all. On behalf of all. Now let's look at Luke's gospel, and to look at that word for in another context, Luke 11 and verse 11. If a son shall ask bread of any of you, that is a father, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he for a fish give him a serpent? There's that word for a fish. Now, if we put in the meaning on behalf of, which it's not there for that word for, it would mean, would he on behalf of a fish give him a serpent? Well, that makes absolutely no sense. This word for in the original means instead of. Would he give him instead of a fish, a serpent? Both are the word for, but one means on behalf of in the original. The other means in the stead of. Now turn to Matthew's gospel and the 20th chapter. Verse 28, even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. There it is, that same word as in Luke 11:11. to give his life a ransom instead of many. In Timothy, it's on behalf of all. In Matthew, it's in the stead of many, not all. Two aspects of the work of the cross of Christ. One is for all. One is for many. One is Godward, towards God, and that is the work of propitiation, a satisfaction rendered to God, on which he, on a righteous basis, can come out in love and grace to lost sinners. The other is the aspect of the work of the cross in which he was our substitute, in which he bore our sins in his own body on the tree, and that is only for many, not for all. Let's look back, and we had it a little in remembrance this morning, to the Day of Atonement in Leviticus chapter 16. There we get in type these two aspects of the work of the cross. In Leviticus 16, there was the instructions given by God for the great Day of Atonement. The backdrop for that day was that Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, had sinned, and they had offered strange fire, and fire from God came out and consumed those two young men. And as a consequence, God tells Aaron in the beginning, or Moses to tell Aaron in the beginning of this chapter, the priests were no longer allowed to go at any time into the Lord's presence in the tabernacle within the veil where the ark was. Once a year they were to go in, and very specified offerings were to be made. We are going to look at just one of those sin offerings composed of two goats. Verse 5. And he shall take of the congregation of the children of Israel two kids of the goats for a single sin offering. Verse 7. And he shall take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and Aaron shall cast lots upon the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for the scapegoat. So those two goats are presented, and the Lord is going to make a choice. It is his choice, not theirs. He will select which goat is for him, which is the propitiatory offering. And Aaron shall bring the goat upon which the Lord's lot fell and offer him for a sin offering, but the goat on which the lot fell to be a scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make an atonement with him, and let him go for a scapegoat into the wilderness. And then we read in verse 15 that he'll kill the goat and bring his blood within the veil and do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bullock, which was to sprinkle it upon the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. Get one more detail with the bullock's blood, seven times before it. Once for the eye of God, seven times for the assurance, full assurance of faith. And God works in his word to reassure us over and over again the certainty and security of our salvation. And so he takes that blood, puts it on the mercy seat for the eye of God, and then he goes around the tabernacle and he cleanses the whole tabernacle, even to the altars. We have in the horns of the altar mentioned and so on. I'm not going to read all the verses. And then we come down to verse 20, when he hath made an end of reconciling the holy place and the tabernacle of the congregation. throughout in the application of the blood, it is because of their transgressions and all their sins and the defilement of the people being a sinful people in the place where the Lord's tabernacle was. It all needed to be cleansed because it was there in the midst of an unclean and sinful people. In Colossians, we'll hold our place here. In Colossians, we read of this aspect of the work of the cross and the blood that was sprinkled in the tabernacle on the various pieces of furniture and so on. Verse 20 of Colossians 1, "And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. By him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, and you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled." The entire universe and even heavenly places have been defiled. Satan has been there with his angels. Our warfare is there, and yet we're still a sinful people. The earth where we are, the universe where the earth is, even the stars, Job says, are not clean in his sight. And the work of the cross that we call propitiation is a cleansing in the sight of God for the entire universe and even heavenly places by the blood of Christ. Things in heaven and things in earth. And so that was holy for God. The backdrop again of the Day of Atonement was sin. And I want to read some verses from First Epistle of John before we look at the second goat. First Epistle of John, and chapter 4, verse 10, "Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." Chapter 2, the end of verse 1. "Jesus Christ, the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but also for the sins of the whole world." I believe the thought in that verse, consistent with John's ministry and his gospel, is that God reaches out beyond the Jew to all men, whosoever, if a man. It's not limited to the Jew. And so, not for our sins only, the Jew, but also for the whole world. Sins are the dark backdrop and the need for propitiation. Like the Tower of Babel that man built in defiance of the commandment of God, laying brick upon brick with slime for mortar, they said, "Let us build us a tower to reach unto heaven." And so in that way, man's sins have piled up one upon another, layer upon layer, as if they could reach right in to heaven itself in their insult and defiance against God and defilement of the creation that he has made, calling in question his very nature as light and love, violating his will, putting shame upon him. And the Lord Jesus Christ gave himself on Calvary's cross to take that all away, to render a satisfaction to God in respect of sin. He propitiated God. In that sacrifice, all that God is in holiness was in full manifestation. All that he was against sin and his hatred against sin was in full display when the wrath of God fell upon the Lord Jesus Christ in those hours of darkness. And all that God is in love and in grace was in full manifestation, because who was hanging there? His only begotten Son, the dearest object of his heart. That is the one that the wrath fell upon. He gave all that he could give, a full display of what he is in love. And the question that sin had raised against him, calling in question if he could even be God, how can he be holy and not judge man and wipe him off the planet, out of his universe completely? And if he does that, then how can he be love? And who can reconcile these two things? But they were reconciled in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, when all that God was against sin was revealed there, and all that he is in love and grace came out in such beautiful display. He has been glorified in the cross of Christ. And now he says, I've been glorified. And as a consequence, I've glorified my Son. And like in the language of wisdom in Proverbs 9, who says, my beasts have been killed, my wine has been mingled, the table is ready. And she goes out in the highway, she says, come in. And God comes out in all his love and grace and says, come. Whosoever will may come. I'm satisfied. I'm glorified in the work of my beloved Son on Calvary's cross. That's propitiation. The idols of this world need to be propitiated by their devotees, because their idols are against them and not for them, and they need to make offerings to those idols to turn those idols towards them, favorable to them. And that's the common use of propitiation in this world. That's not the way Scripture takes it up. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us, and that's why he sent his Son to be a propitiation. He did not need to be propitiated in order to love us, in order to turn his love to us. He needed to have a righteous basis on which that love could come out to you and me. And Christ gave him that for his glory, for eternity, on the cross, Calvary. God's lot, his portion, the satisfaction of his own heart and the demands of his own throne. There he was glorified, there he was vindicated in all that he was in respect of sins. The dark backdrop is sins, not of ours, the Jews only, but of the whole world. And now he says, whosoever will may come. Before we go on to that, I'm going to just change a little bit. Before we go on to that, let's read some scriptures in connection with that. Let's look at Luke, last chapter of the Gospel of Luke. And verse 46. And said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer, and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And ye are witnesses of these things. John's Gospel, chapter 3. Verse 14, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." And then let's just turn over a little to chapter 7. Verse 37, "In that last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scriptures hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." Let's go over to Acts chapter 13. Acts 13, and verse 38, "Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. And by him all that believe are justified from all things in which ye could not be justified by the law of Moses." And then those closing words of Revelation 22. Verse 17, "And the Spirit and the bride say, Come. And let him that heareth say, Come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. For I testify unto every man," we'll just stop there, "the fullness of the heart of God has gone out to this world, lost, ruined in sin, on a righteous basis. God has been propitiated." Now, I'm going to look at one other verse in Romans chapter 3. I want to see a distinction now between these two goats, before we turn back to Leviticus. Romans 3. Verse 21. "But now the righteousness of God without law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all." That's propitiation. Unto all. But it goes on to say, "and upon all them that believe." It is unto all in its aim, in its intent. God desires that men be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. And the work of propitiation is not for our sins only, but for the whole world. And God says, "Whosoever will may come." But it's only effectual. It only is in effect upon those that believe. He is a ransom on behalf of all. But he is only a ransom in the stead of many. And so we come back to Leviticus 16 and the second goat, the people's lot. Verse 21 of Leviticus 16, "And Aaron shall lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat and confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions and all their sins, putting them upon the head of the goat, and shall send him away by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness, and the goat shall bear upon him all their iniquities unto a land not inhabited, And he shall let go the goat in the wilderness. And Aaron shall come into the tabernacle of the congregation and put off the linen garments which he had put on when he went into the holy place, shall leave them there. In those two goats, we have encompassed those two aspects of the work of the cross. In this second goat, there is a direct transfer by the laying on of hands. Symbolically, yes, but it is a transfer, and it's a picture of the actual, real transfer of the sins of the believer upon the Lord Jesus Christ when he was on that cross, and he paid for all of those sins. Everyone confessed and borne by him, as we sometimes sing. And so this goat would take those sins that had been laid upon it. It was taken by a fit man, that's Christ, into the wilderness, never to be seen again. And the Lord says in the 103rd Psalm, as far as the east is from the west, so far have I removed your sins from you. Never to be seen again. Never to be brought up again. They were remembered once upon the Lord Jesus Christ. In those hours of darkness at Calvary's cross, they'll never, never be remembered again. And so we could turn over to Isaiah. In the 53rd chapter, we had a couple verses from that this morning. Not the ones I don't believe I'm going to read. Isaiah 53. And here we have the Lord Jesus Christ as the great substitute for his people. Isaiah 53, verse 5. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Let's turn over. Peter quotes that. Let's turn over to 1 Peter chapter 2. And verse 24, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree. Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sin should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. And then let's look over in Hebrews chapter 9. And here we get both propitiation and substitution. The end of chapter 9, middle of verse 26. But now once in the end of the world, or the end of the age, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. That's propitiation. That's putting away sin from before the sight of God, glorifying God in respect of it, the cross. But then it goes on to say, as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of all. No, to bear the sins of many. And in Matthew and Mark's gospel, at the institution of the Lord's Supper, he says, this is the blood of the new covenant, to shed for the sins, shed for many, not for all. Let's look at Galatians chapter 4. Sorry, I'm a slow turner. Galatians chapter 4. or excuse me, I'm sorry, chapter 1, that's what we want, and verse 4, Galatians 1:4, who gave himself for our sins. That well-known verse in Revelation chapter 1, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Scripture is consistent when it comes to the bearing of sins, when it comes to that transfer of sin and guilt upon the sacrifice. It's only for many. It's only for the believer. You might say, I would feel a whole lot better. I sure would feel a lot better if the scripture said that it was for the sins of all. I would feel a lot more sure about my salvation if he bore the sins of all men. Because how do I know he bore my sins? How do I know I'm one of the many? I'll tell you this. You'd be a lot less sure about your salvation if it says he bore the sins of all men. That the sins of all were laid upon him at Calvary's cross. You would be much less sure of your salvation because it is evident that there are those who are in a lost eternity now and who are heading there and will end there. And if he bore their sins in his own body on the tree, then how can you be sure you won't be in a lost eternity? He bore your sins too. What assurance is that? No, I say it's the opposite. It destroys the assurance of the soul as to eternal destiny. The work of bearing sins is limited to those who believe. But the question still comes, how do I know? How do I know I'm one of the many that he was a ransom for? How do I know I'm one of the many that his blood was shed for, the blood of the new covenant shed for many? How do I know I am one of those? Well, you know, that's a human doctrine that says that he bore the sins of every single person in that way. And because of that, and because of the lack of security that that brings to the soul, men have come up with all kinds of additions to bring to the work of the cross to ensure their salvation. In Catholicism, they crucify the Lord Jesus Christ every Sunday. They have what they call the unbloody mass, and Christ is crucified again, and his literal flesh is in those wafers. They withhold the wine, the blood. Only the priest gets that. But it's called the unbloody mass. They crucify him every Lord's Day because they need to keep crucifying him to make sure their sins are taken care of. And they add all kinds of other things you need to do to ensure your salvation. Because we can't be sure, because he bore the sins of every single person, that leaves me no security as to where I'm going to go. And so all the various things that have been added to the work of the cross because of that doctrine, it brings no security. Let's turn to Romans once again. So we want to answer that question. I don't want to leave that question hanging. It's a serious question. You can't find security for your soul by looking at a Christ on the cross now, because he's not on the cross now. The work is done long ago. It's finished. It's not going to take place again. And so all the crucifixes with a Christ hanging up on that cross now will give you no assurance. Romans 3. We'll continue reading where we left off. Well, we'll read it again. Verse 22, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all, and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, now at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. God has set him forth to be a mercy seat. It could be literally translated, a propitiatory mercy seat through faith in his blood. God has declared that he is just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. How do you know you're one of the many? How do you know your sins were borne so long ago on that cross? Let me ask you a question. Who so loved the world? God did. Who sent his Son into this world to give himself on that cross? God did. Who accepted that sacrifice and that blood shed on Calvary's cross for his eye? God did. Who raised that just one from the dead? God did. Who declares that whosoever believeth in him has full and free forgiveness of sins and is justified from all things that he could never be justified by the law? God does. Do you believe God? Let's turn to chapter 4. Verse 23, now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed unto him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. Do you believe God? Then you are one of the many. You are one of those whose sins he bore so long ago. Do you believe God who raised up the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead? Do you believe God who delivered him for our offenses and raised him again for our justification? Almost surely, most assuredly, you are one of the many whose sins he bore so long ago. That's where the question is settled. If you say, I don't believe God, you are not. Or you have no assurance that you are. It's in believing. Do you believe God? You are one of the many. Why did God have to work in that way? It's been for, and is for his glory. Take a few minutes and look at Romans 3 again. What was our condition is lost, ruined in the fall, fallen children, a fallen Adam. God gives its estimate in chapter 3. Verse 10. Well, the end, let's read verse 9. What then are we better than they? No, in no wise. For we have before proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous. As to man's moral condition, there is none righteous. You find a disagreement with that in your heart? It's as if God gives a little pause. He says, there's none righteous, and then he adds, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none with any spiritual ability to understand divine things. A total spiritual blank. There is none that understandeth. That's man's intellect. His moral condition not righteous, his intellect without understanding. There is none that seeketh after God, and that's his heart. Not even a desire towards God. Not even a desire. They are all gone out of the way. That's the result of this condition given to us in verses 10 and 11. They are altogether become unprofitable, totally useless. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. Brother Bruce Conrad helped me earlier. We find in chapter 5 that scarcely for a righteous man would one die. Peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. Well, there's one that's righteous and there's one that's good. So how do we understand that? In chapter 5, it's one that's their character. Generally speaking, we see people in this world we would call good. We see people we would call righteous. Chapter 3 is the nature that they possess, fallen, corrupted in sin, and God makes his pronouncement, there is none that doeth good, no, not one. That young man came to the Lord and he said, good master, what shall I do that I might inherit eternal life? He said, why callest thou me good? There is none good but God. That's the divine pronouncement. Character is one thing. Nature, fallen, ruined nature, and sin is another. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. So God has to begin. God has to be the first actor, and his has to be the first action. And what does he do? He has those who are the many, and he is going to act. And in John's gospel, we get how he acts and how he begins the work of bringing a soul to himself. So let's turn to John's Gospel in chapter 3. John's Gospel in chapter 3. Verse 3, Jesus answered and said, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Verse 5, Jesus answered, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Verse 8, the wind bloweth where it listeth. Thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. Read a couple more verses, one in James, Epistle of James, chapter 1. James chapter 1 and verse 18. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. And so God must act first in the purpose of his own will and impart a life where there was no life at all. Impart a life that might respond, that might be able to take in divine things, that might be able to see and hear and enter into divine things, that might seek after God. He has to give a life that has those characters. That's its nature. And that's not the character of the fallen nature of man. We read that in Romans 3. Utterly, totally corrupt and bankrupt. God must act. And so that is his first action, and he is the first actor. Let's go on and read a little more in John's Gospel in chapter 3, verse 27. John answered and said, "A man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven." Verse 32, the end of the verse, "No man receiveth his testimony." And if we look over a little further in chapter 6, verse 37, "All that the Father hath given me, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out." Verse 44, "No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day." Verse 65, no, middle of the verse, "Therefore said I unto you, no man can come unto me except it were given to him of my Father." And so how does God work? He imparts that life where there was no life before, and then he works on that life that now has a heart to respond and can hear his word, and he draws that soul to the Son. He draws him to the Son that he might be saved. And so God has to begin there. And who is it that he imparts that new life? Who is it that he begins to draw? Let's turn to Ephesians in chapter 1. Verse 4, "According as he hath chosen us in him," or in Christ, "before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will." Let's look at 2 Thessalonians and chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 13. "But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through the sanctification of the Spirit." That's new birth. That is the Spirit of God using the Word of God to impart life where there was none before, setting us apart in this world for God through sanctification of the Spirit. And then with that new life, there's ears to hear and to receive, and belief of the truth, There's faith there. Whereunto he called you by our gospel, faith then responds to the gospel as it's presented to it. And that's how he calls, and with the purpose of obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we saw that same order. If we look back again to 1 Peter and chapter 2, that same divine order of things in the way that God works in a soul. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2, speaking of the believers, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, new birth, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. The application of the blood, salvation, grace to you and peace be multiplied. And so God, looking out upon man, there would be no response to him at all, except he were the first actor, and his was the first action. And he chose you, dear one, in Christ before the foundation of the world. And that's why you are one of the many. Oh, to know you are, you believe. To find out why you are, we turn to the Scriptures and we see that God has acted first and he chose you. Oh, sovereign grace that arrested you where you were, that gave you a life you didn't have before, that brought the gospel home to your soul, that gave you faith to hear. Let's turn to Ephesians. Well, these are just well-known verses, but I want to read them. Ephesians 2, verse 8, for by grace ye are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Even faith, that's a faculty of that new life, is the gift of God. It's beautifully illustrated in John's Gospel in chapter 11, where we have Lazarus who had died, and the Lord came there and raised him from the dead. And let's read in John 11 and verse 4, and when he had thus spoken, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth, and he that was dead came forth. In John 5, we read, the day was coming and is that the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. Here was a dead man. He had no life. And at the voice of the Son of God, life is imparted. An ear to hear, a heart to respond, and he that was dead came forth. And so it was with you, and so it was with me. And the Lord Jesus said as to Lazarus' death, it was for the glory of God. And so it is with you and I. It is for his glory that he is the first actor, and his is the first action. Our time is out. I want to turn back again to chapter 6 of John's Gospel. We can see in what we've taken up with propitiation and substitution that tied into that those two aspects of the work of the cross is the truth of election. Because the Lord Jesus, when he bore my sins, and if you are a believer, he bore your sins on the cross those many years ago. It was before you were ever born. How did God know whose sins to lay upon the head of his beloved Son? Because he had chosen you in Christ from before the foundation of the world. And that's whose sins he laid upon the head. Our substitute, the Lord Jesus Christ. In John chapter 6 and verse 37, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. You know, in all of these things we've so briefly touched on as to propitiation, substitution, just for the many, and the truths of election, God's sovereign choice of some out of many, they cannot eclipse, they cannot do away with the second part of this verse. Him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. If you are concerned, and that question is there, am I one of the many? Am I one of the elect? Just come. Don't worry about that. Just come. Just come. Brother Bill Brockmeyer told me, Brother Bill Warr said years ago as he wrestled with these things, he says, Lord, ready or not, here I come. Elect or not, here I come. Elect or not, go, come. Do you believe God? You're one of the many. You're one of the elect. All the human doctrine that he bore the sins of all men is not true, and it gives no assurance to the soul. Our closing verse, 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. Middle of verse 12. I have written briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God wherein ye stand. It's close. Our God and our Father, we pray that thou bless thy word to our souls. We know for some these things can be difficult, and we learn a little here and a little there. Our desire would be to help on understanding of thy people as to these things, for we know, our God, it is for thy glory and the glory of thy beloved Son that thou hast wrought all these things in this way. And so we thank thee for that true grace in which we stand, and in hope of thy glory, our God. In the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ, amen.